All right, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, verse 37, through chapter 22, verse 13. A while ago, we were working our way together through this book of the Bible, through the Gospel of Luke, under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. And then, obviously, we've taken something of a break. Pastor Church has been doing most of the preaching here in the evening. But there's a sense in which we stopped just when it was getting good. I mean, it's all good. It's the Bible. But we took a break just as things were kind of coming to a head. So I want to pick up tonight where we left off as we consider together the reality of evil. The reality of evil and the plan of God. Okay? The reality of evil and the plan of God. Again, our text is from the Gospel of Luke, and we'll just pick up where we left off quite a while ago, beginning in chapter 21 with verse 37. This is speaking of Jesus, of course, and this is God's word. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, the reading, then, of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, your word is able to give us wisdom unto everlasting life. Wisdom unto everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that. Life is hard. It's difficult. It's complex. It's complicated. And we need your wisdom. We need wisdom and grace to navigate the difficulties and the challenges of the day. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless your word to us and grant us very real wisdom and insight into our circumstances, Lord. For better understanding, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, sometimes Christianity can seem almost unreal. It can sound almost too good to be true. It can sound almost a simplistic and unrealistic. You know, God loves us and everything's just going to work out. I mean, sometimes it just seems almost unreal. Tonight, we want to consider together the reality of evil. Evil is real. The Christian life is not always easy. It's not always fun. It's not always sunshine and rainbows. Evil is real. It's a reality, and it's part of the world in which we live. So look with me at our text, again, beginning toward the end of chapter 21 with verse 37. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." Just think about that for a moment. Every day he was teaching the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So every day Jesus is teaching in the temple. And every day people were coming out to hear him. We struggle to get people to come to worship even once. We were just talking about that just this evening, so many people in our culture don't even attend worship. And if you invite them to worship or you tell them that you go to worship, they say, "Why?" You know, we struggle to get people to come even once. And even people who do sometimes come, we struggle to encourage them to come every week. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge even for us to be here every week, morning and evening. And yet here is Jesus in the temple every single day. Not just every Sabbath, but he's in the temple every day. Every day he was teaching in the temple. And verse 38 says, "And early in the morning, all the people came to hear him in the temple to hear him." So it's not just there's this small inner circle of people who are really devoted. all the people were coming. And this is Jerusalem, which, of course, Passover week, it would have been almost triple in size. And people, Jewish people from all over the world would crowd into Jerusalem during the great Passover feast. So we have enormous crowds, and every single day, not just Sabbath day, but every single day, they're crowding and they're coming. First thing in the morning, they're eager to come. And if you can imagine, the temple is packed, this huge building, and all these crowds of people coming because they want to hear Jesus. Because he has the words of everlasting life. Because he doesn't teach like the rabbis. He teaches as one who has authority. And what a glorious time this must have been. Humanly speaking, probably the pinnacle of Christ's earthly ministry. That here he is, Jesus in the temple, and the crowds are coming. I mean, what pastor wouldn't want one day like that? And yet every day was like that. The crowds are coming, getting up early, wanting to get there, wanting to be able to hear, wanting to be able to see, wanting to be up front. The crowds were coming to hear Jesus. He was well received. Every day he was teaching the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Now it could be that he was staying with friends, because there were some houses on the Mount of Olivet. There were some homes there. Or more likely, what we typically assume is that he was out there with the disciples, were camping out. But the point is that though he's preaching in the temple and he's enormously successful as far as the crowds are concerned, even though he's there every single day, first thing in the morning, he's not staying in the temple. He's not sleeping there. Well, there's rooms in the temple. I mean, the temple's a big building, and there are rooms there for the priests to spend the night there. There's places for the Levites to stay. Doubtless there'd be places a prophet could stay, but Jesus wasn't staying there. He wasn't welcome there. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the house of Aaron. And he wasn't welcome and probably not safe. And so even though he's publicly a very popular, well-received, the crowds are coming, there's this hint, this clue that things were not all as they seem. Things weren't all quite so rosy, because at night, he's not staying there. He's not welcome there. He's going off and he's lodging somewhere else, just outside the city on the mount called Olivet. We come to chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. This can be a little confusing. So think about how we sometimes talk about Christmas. When you talk about Christmas, you might mean Christmas Day, December 25th. But if you say, you know, I'm going home for Christmas, you might mean that one day, or you may mean that week. You might be including New Year's. You may mean the whole holiday season. Sometimes when people say, I'm looking forward to Christmas, you mean all of December. You know, it can be used in a very broad way. The same was true with Passover. There's one particular day that was Passover Day, and that was determined by the time of the month and the location of the moon and all sorts of things. So there's one day that's technically the Passover Day. But that week leading up to Passover was sometimes called Passover, Passover week. And then the day after Passover was the first day of what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so really you have 2 weeks back to back, and sometimes that whole 2 week period is called Passover, because they were celebrated back to back, much like our Christmas and New Year's. Well, in any event, the day here on our calendar would be Tuesday. It's Tuesday. Passover Day is coming up. It's coming up on Thursday. And we read that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death. That's an odd expression to talk about chief priests in a plural way, because normally there would only be one chief priest at a given time. You became chief priest and you remained chief priest until you died. But in this case, it was an unusual situation. Ananias had been chief priest, and he had been deposed. He'd been removed from office from the Romans, but he was still very popular. Caiaphas has now been made chief priest, but Ananias was still very popular and very influential. And so he kind of continued to pull strings behind the scenes. So in that sense, it was an odd situation. There were two chief priests. But the point is they're conspiring together with the scribes, that is, with the lawyers, the experts of the law. They're trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. They're trying to figure out a legal justification and a method, a political way to get rid of Jesus. Now, there could be a lot of reasons. I mean, we already know, we've been told by Luke that some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were jealous because Jesus was enjoying a popularity, a success that they weren't accustomed to. And so there's naturally some professional jealousy. There's also some, you know, some ego there, perhaps, and pride. Jesus sometimes taught things that were different than what the religious leadership of the day taught, different than the rabbinic teaching. So there would be some just sort of disagreement with Jesus. And also at times Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. And so again, some ego there, some jealousy, some pride. But ultimately it appears, and in fact we're told this elsewhere, that their main concern was political. That it's one thing for Jesus to be attracting crowds up in the hills in Galilee, but this is different. As he has gotten closer and closer to Jerusalem, the crowds have gotten bigger, they've gotten louder, they've gotten more enthusiastic. And you remember Christ's triumphal entry when the crowds were enormous, they were swelling, they were filling the streets, and they were beginning to cry out and call Jesus the King, the Messiah, the Son of David. And that has all kind of political implications. And so the chief priests are concerned that this kind of behavior is going to get them in trouble with the Romans. I mean, if the Romans hear even a whiff of the possibility that the people of Jerusalem are trying to raise up their own king, well, the Romans are going to come in and put down that. And the chief priests can't have that. You know, what is it to him? What is it to Caiaphas if Jesus is popular back in Galilee? If some Pharisee is upset because he got his toe stepped on, that's not of his concern. But if something happens and the Romans have to come in and destroy all of Jerusalem, well, that can't do. And so we read elsewhere in the Gospels that Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know, it's best, it's expedient that one man have to die for the sake of the nation. And so they've decided, look, for political purposes, we just have to get rid of Jesus. He's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. And so here they are, they're deliberating, they're discussing, they're trying to decide what they're going to do, how they're going to do it. Kind of interesting, because sometimes when there's a political scandal, you kind of wonder, who knew about it? You know, when there's a scandal among high-ranking public officials, you wonder, how well known was this? Did the president know about it? In this case, it's not just that the chief priest knew about it. He was the one behind it. Matthew suggests that this planning was happening in Caiaphas' own palace. That in other words, this conspiracy goes all the way to the top. And it's striking when you think about something like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was a very well-known messianic psalm. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Psalm 2 is about the nations of the world, the pagan nations, the enemies of God, the Gentiles. Why are they planning and plotting? "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So a very well-known psalm about the leaders of the world, the pagan world, planning and plotting how to overthrow and get rid of the Messiah. But here, this is not the leaders of the nations. This is the leaders of Israel. These are the chief priests. These are supposed to be the good guys. These are supposed to be the people of God. And they're the ones conspiring, planning, plotting how to put Jesus to death. And we read in the Gospel of Mark that they almost gave up. Not permanently, but temporarily, they almost gave up. Mark chapter 14 says, "The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" They wanted to get rid of Jesus during the feast because they don't want Jesus spoiling this great big feast. And yet they'd come to the conclusion that there's no way to do it. There's no way to get away with it. It says here in verse 2, they feared the people. That's the issue. They don't just fear the Romans. They're afraid of the crowds. And if we do something hasty that upsets the crowd, that's going to cause the very kind of uproar, tumult, riot that we're trying to prevent. And so that's why they're stewing and cogitating and conspiring. How can they get rid of Jesus without upsetting the crowd? And Mark says they finally give up. They finally decide that we're going to have to wait till after the Passover, lest there be an uproar. So apparently this would be Tuesday. they've decided that, well, we're just going to have to wait. We're just going to wait it out. And once the feast is over, once the crowds have begun to dissipate, once people have started to go home, maybe then we can entrap Jesus before he leaves the city. But we'll have to wait until the crowd's over. They've kind of accepted there's nothing they can do for now. And then we come to verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan, of course, is the accuser, the fallen angel, the embodiment of evil. Peter tells us that he prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He enters into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. That is, Judas was one of the original 12 disciples. He's been with Jesus from the beginning for the last 3 years. He was not a believer. We need to be clear about that. John tells us that Judas was a thief, not a true follower who struggled with stealing, but he was himself a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. If you remember, John tells us there was an occasion when Jesus was anointed with a costly ointment, and Judas was offended. Why did you waste that? We could have sold that and give that money to the poor. And Judas said that because he was the guy in charge of the money purse. As Jesus and the disciples would travel around, they would collect money for the poor. And Judas would deliberately steal from that. It would be like stealing from the offering plate. He would steal money that had been given to help poor people. So he is not an innocent victim in this. He's a thief. And he has likely been planning and plotting, how can he make money from this? It was well known that the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so there's already been a reference earlier that Judas had been thinking of how he might benefit from this and how he might betray Jesus. But now we're told Satan enters into Judas. Perhaps that was what was needed to give him that boost. It seemed for a moment that the plan to put Jesus' death has been postponed. It's stalled until after the Passover. But now Satan has intervened. He apparently takes possession of Judas in some form or another. And so that seems to prompt Judas to finally act on his desires. He went away and conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. Think about how that would work. You're just going to go up and knock on the palace of the chief priest? Listen, I know Jesus, and I'm wondering if we could kind of work out something. I mean, how would you do this? This is so brazen, but think about this from the perspective of the chief priest. They've been plotting this. They've been planning it. They got their lawyers there with them. They just can't come up with something that's going to work politically. And then perhaps a servant comes and says, there's a man here, and he claims to be one of the followers of Jesus, and he wants to talk to you. Imagine their surprise. Judas comes in, and he offers to help betray Jesus. From the perspective of the chief priest, this would seem like a godsend, like an answer to prayer. Here's the answer to our problems. It says, he conferred with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. You bet they were glad, because all of a sudden it's not their problem anymore. It's Judas's problem. Judas has got to figure it out. He'll figure out how to betray Jesus. We'll just pay him to do it. What a relief. They must have thought, what an answer to prayer. So Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. This must have seemed wonderful to the chief priest, that the problem has just been solved. It's not our problem anymore. We'll pay Judas and he'll figure it out. Well, the point is that though this is a very familiar account, we're all familiar with how Jesus was betrayed, we don't want to overlook how absolutely wicked this whole thing was. Beginning with the jealousy of the religious leadership, the pettiness, the pride, their willingness to rationalize and justify murder, the fact that this kind of evil corruption wasn't just happening on the street, it's happening at the highest level of religious leadership. You think about a man like Judas, who's willing to betray someone who's been a close associate of his for 3 years, and he's willing to do it just for money. Not to mention the presence of Satan, the very embodiment of evil. And we're reminded here that, well, evil is real. It is real, and we mustn't be naive, and we mustn't be foolish. Evil is a reality, and we have to be on guard against wickedness in our own hearts and in the world. We have to be realistic that Satan is like a lion that prowls about looking for someone to devour. We have to be realistic and honest. Evil is real in the world. And so we're not asking ourselves or others to be fake or phony or put on a fake smile or pretend that everything is good and wonderful. That evil is very real. It's very real in this world, and we have to be realistic, and we have to be prepared for that. What we see in our text is the reality of evil and the plan of God. Look at verse 7. So then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So the day has come. The religious leaders had essentially given up with the fact, well, we're not going to be able to kill Jesus until after the Passover. But now Judas has arrived, so perhaps there's some way it's going to work out. But the day has come. Then comes the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Whenever you have a holiday, you've got to have some preparations. I mean, even for Thanksgiving, you don't just have a big Thanksgiving turkey sitting around the house or in the refrigerator. You've got to go plan on buying it and plan on time to prepare it. In the same way, you don't have a lamb just hanging around. You've got to go provide for it. You've got to plan for it. You've got to get one. In this case, you'd have to take it into the temple, and you would slaughter it, but you would do it in the presence of the priest. The priest would capture the blood of the lamb. You would bring the meat back over your shoulder, and you've got to have a place to go. I mean, they don't even live in Jerusalem, but they have to have a place. Where they're going to have the feast? You're going to have to provide the wine, the unleavened bread, the various herbs, and so on. So there's some preparations to be made, and that's acknowledged here. Jesus sends Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover. But what's striking is that the emphasis here isn't on the preparations. We're not even told, well, where do they get the lamb or the wine or the bread or the herbs? I mean, you understand, for the Passover, the original Passover, Moses had told the people that you're to take a lamb and you're to sacrifice it, and you put the blood on the doorpost, and that way when the angel of death would come, you'd be covered by the blood, and the angel of death would pass over. He wouldn't strike down your firstborn son. And likewise, when you make the bread, you're not to use yeast, because when God comes to save, to deliver out of Egypt, there's not going to be any time. God's salvation is just like that. Well, so to have the Passover meal, there was preparations to be made. Very little is really told us how'd they do that. Now, these are men. It's not to say that men can't prepare a meal, but these are men away from home. They don't live in Jerusalem. How did they figure out all these details? Where did they get the lamb? Where did they get the wine? Where did they do all the work? It's interesting. It doesn't really tell us all that, but instead hints at a deeper plan of God. They say to him, where will you have us prepare it? You know, where are we supposed to do all these preparations? And Jesus says to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. So when you go into the city, Jesus tells Peter and John, when you go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. That's unusual. Normally it would be the women who would carry a jar of water on their head or on their shoulders. But in this case, he says, when you go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Follow him into the house that he enters. So you follow this guy with a jar of water, and just he'll go into a house. You follow him into the house and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So basically, Jesus tells Peter and John, listen, you're going to go into the city. You'll see a guy with carrying water. Just follow him. He's going to go into a house. Go into the house. Now, that guy won't be in charge. He'll be a servant. But look around and figure out who's in charge. Find the master of the house and just tell him the teacher has need of a room for Passover. He'll tell you where to go. The whole thing's kind of mysterious. Some people have suggested that Jesus has planned this in advance, that Jesus has arranged this, and perhaps he's keeping the location secret from Judas. That's certainly very possible that he's keeping it secret from Judas so that Judas doesn't know the location until the last minute. So perhaps Jesus has already talked to these people and he's made arrangements for it. But there's something about this that just seems kind of mysterious. Peter and John are to go into the city, and it's a big city. The city's teeming with people. And you're just going to happen to see this guy carrying water? I mean, is the guy just walking around the city carrying water until he finally runs into Peter and John? I mean, maybe there's details that aren't laid out for us, but there's something about this that sounds like more mysterious, as if Jesus is just explaining, this is what's going to happen. You're going to walk into this massive crowd of people, and this would be like going to the World's Fair or something. You're going to go into the city of Jerusalem during Passover, and you're just going to see this guy. Just start following him and go into his house. And when you get in there, ask who's in charge and then say, the teacher needs a room. And it seems that we're getting beyond just normal preparations for the holiday and hinting at God's plan at work. I mean, again, think about how close it came to this being pushed off, that Jesus would be killed later. And yet Satan has to intervene. We have an emphasis on the chief priests and the scribes and their plotting and planning. But what we see is that beyond that, there's a bigger plan at work. If the chief priests are conspiring against the Lord, then God has what some have called a counter-conspiracy, a bigger plan that includes and even involves the plan of the chief priest. It includes and involves the wickedness, the betrayal of Judas. It includes and even involves the involvement of Satan. So that God's plan is carried out perfectly so that Jesus might be the Passover lamb. It says, you just go and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. It seems to be hinting at God's bigger plan that's been laid out all along that this would happen. You remember back in Psalm 41, we're told, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, even he has lifted his heel against me. So it's been God's plan all along that a close friend, that someone who had eaten with Jesus would betray him. Or Psalm 55 says, it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. So it's been God's plan all along that the Messiah would be betrayed, not by some obvious enemy, but by a close friend, a companion, someone who was accustomed to being with him and eating with him. That was God's plan all along. And in fact, Matthew tells us later this night, this very night, when it was evening, as Jesus reclined at table with the 12, as they were eating, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so we see that all this conspiracy, all this evil, and it really was evil, the fear of the crowds, the fear of the Romans, the jealousy, the pride, the ego, the conspiring, the willingness to justify murder, the Judas's greed and his betrayal, Satan and all his will, all of that somehow is included and part of God's bigger plan that Jesus would prove to be the Passover lamb. Peter would say at Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Paul would later say, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That all this, even this wickedness, all this stuff that's just so foul, we can't imagine it, even that was necessary part of God's plan, that Christ be crucified, that it be his blood that we would be take shelter under, that we would be forgiven. It would be his propitiating work, his atoning death that would provide salvation for us, the deliverance for us, that we might be saved just like that, that we might be delivered out of the domain of darkness like the Israelites were pulled out of Egypt, that we might be brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son, that all that evil and wickedness, and it was evil, nevertheless was a necessary part of God's good plan that Jesus become for us the Passover lamb. And so we don't want to be naive. Evil is real. And none of this makes evil any less real. We despise it. We hate it. We acknowledge it. Evil is real. And yet God has a plan. And so we don't despair. We're not naive. We're not foolish, but we don't despair either. We don't give up because God has a plan. God is good. God is at work. And God has given his son Jesus to be the Passover lamb, that we are safe, we're sheltered under the blood of the lamb, we're saved by the blood of the lamb, that the judgment of God passes us over, it passes us by. We are under the blood of the lamb, we're washed, we're forgiven, we're saved. That though there is evil in the world, we are safe in the loving good plans, the good hand of God. So we're not naive, we're realistic, but we don't despair. We don't fear, because we have a good God who loves us, who saves us, who is in control. He's sovereign, and he has a plan for us that's good. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, there is a lot in this world that's grievous, sinful, awful, unbiblical. There's so much in this world that's treacherous. There's so much evil that breaks our heart, and we see that evil in ourselves, and we see it in others, and we grieve over it, and we know the reality of Satan lurking about, seeking to undo us, and yet we take comfort in the fact that you are God, and your goodness is greater than the evil of this world, and your plans are greater than the plans of the wicked. And we don't have to fear the conspiracies, the conspiring, because you are at work even within and through and above all the wickedness of man, even the evil work of Satan himself. Lord, you are sovereign and you're good, and you're working it all out for our good and for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, keep us safe. Keep us from evil, but keep us also from despair. Keep our eyes on you. Keep us safe in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.